God, you are the only one wise, the only one that wisdom comes from by nature, by the essence of who you are. Lord, all knowledge comes from you. All that is true comes from you. And Lord, you've given us the Spirit of truth, and we ask that you would help us tonight, that you would send the Spirit of truth and help in the preaching, help in our hearing and our understanding, help us to know Christ, Lord, to just revel in him. Father, I pray and ask for help this evening, help for all of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about your word, to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Lord, just pray, ask for help. Thank you for helping. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Malachi 3, back in Malachi, and I hope to cover a little bit more ground this evening. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 6 of Malachi 3, or actually beginning in 2:17, because that's really the starting place of this section. So Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob, are not consumed." Who was the prophecy of Malachi directed towards? I heard something, but I didn't hear it. The priests. Malachi is almost exclusively, if not exclusively, directed towards the priests. It is a prophecy to Israel, 1:1, the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. But then he begins to address the priests directly. He addresses them in their office and the polluting of sacrifices, and just they are guilty because they are the ones that offer the sacrifices. The people bring their sacrifices to the priests, and the priests are the ones that carry out the sacrifices. I think it's just important to keep that in mind. Malachi is a little different in that way, and that it is more of a rifle than a shotgun when it comes to who it is given to. Some prophecies are getting to Israel as a whole, the 12 tribes, some to the northern kingdom, some to the southern kingdom, some to different cities. This one is given primarily to the priests. I think that's important to keep in mind as you read Malachi, who it is addressing. We've already gone through verse 1. He's going to send his messenger. They have asked, where is the God of justice? And he says, I'm going to send my messenger before the God of justice does come. He's going to prepare the way for him. We know it's John the Baptist, Elijah, who was to come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I think that's referring to when John arrives, get ready. He's at the door. The messenger of the covenant, Christ being that messenger, the angel of the covenant. Christ is everything concerning the covenant. He is the sacrifice of the covenant. He himself is the covenant. In Isaiah, he is called just that. I send you as a covenant to the people, referring to the Messiah, to Christ. He is the temple of the covenant. He is the son of the covenant. He is the messenger, the one who brings the good news. He came to disclose God to his people. He came to make him known. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. They were looking for, Israel was looking for the promised son of David that would come and rescue them from their enemies. So behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. The day of his coming, when he appears, what day is this referring to? Is it his incarnation when he comes in the flesh, when he's seen? Is it his baptism, his first miracle, when he started preaching? Is it the cross? Is it Pentecost? Is it 70 AD? Is it his second coming? One thing that I know, and just began just kind of looking and reading different prophecies. Prophecies came to God's people in dreams, in visions, in parables, by direct revelation to men, oftentimes in shadows rather than clear and explicit revelation. Sometimes an explanation was given to the mysteries, and other times no explanation was given. I believe this is done for a reason, so that only the remnant would believe, those to whom the Lord has given faith, to whom he gave faith. This is one of the reasons why so many, including those who knew Scripture best when Christ came, when their Messiah did come, they missed him. They were looking for the fulfilling of all those prophecies concerning his triumph and his victory over the enemies, from just freeing them from their enemies, from those that came over them. During this 400 years of silence that came after Malachi, until John came, they went, and I don't remember off the top of my head. I just can't remember things like that for some reason. They went into captivity and were occupied 3-4 times. I don't remember exactly. It seems like almost every generation after Malachi, the temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt again. It was during that time when... who was it that came and offered a swine in the temple, in the altar, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies? I can't remember the guy's name. Antiochus Epiphanes, was that? Yeah. It's not like when they came out of captivity from Babylon, when Cyrus from Persia, and they came and rebuilt the temple. That's not the last thing that happened. It's the last thing recorded in Scripture. We do have history that tells us that. I've never read it in full, but the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that was alive at the time of 70 AD, which is after Christ, but there's more history that it's just I don't want to say it enriches Scripture, but it does. It gives some insight. It's not without fault. It's not without error. It's not Scripture. The man wasn't a Christian. But to see history that happened during that time, it's very, very helpful. Some of the writings about what happened during the Dark Ages, not Scripture, but there's history. It's just amazing. The same thing happened to Israel that led them into captivity. They denied the Lord again. They went after other gods. They were not faithful to Him, put it that way. This God prophesying to His prophets in the Old Testament, it wasn't always clear. Oftentimes in parables, and sometimes the parable was explained and sometimes it wasn't explained. When Christ came, they were looking for a triumphant king to come and establish Israel above all the nations. They missed and or overlooked the prophecies concerning the suffering servant who would die. Many things that are clear to us looking back with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the Scriptures, with the New Testament Scriptures, with the revelation and the light of Christ having come already, many things that are clear to us were not so clear to those in the Old Testament, including the prophets themselves. And 1 Peter 1:10-11 talks about the things the prophets longed to look into, and they didn't understand fully the things they themselves prophesied. Things were veiled. They were often hidden in mystery. And I believe oftentimes Christ's first coming, His coming in judgment on Israel, and His second coming are often blurred or muddled together in Old Testament prophecies. I'm not getting off into dispensational thinking, which that's, you know, there's this dark or hidden age of the church. Dispensationalists believe that it just isn't seen by, that's nonsense. But when you go back and you read prophecies given to Israel, sometimes it's hard to draw a distinction exactly what is being discussed. Is it Christ's coming and His when He was here in the flesh? Is it judgment of Israel that came in 70 AD? Is it His second coming? Oftentimes it's hard to tell exactly what it is, and I think often it's blurred together. I just become more and more convinced when I read Scripture, the prophecies concerning Israel, Judah, coming out of captivity, find their ultimate, I don't want to even say their ultimate, they find a fulfillment today in the gospel, in people coming to Christ, people being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I think ultimately they find their end in Christ's second coming, when He delivers the whole of creation from the curse, from its captivity and bondage to the curse of sin. I see that more and more as I read it. Like this passage, there isn't always a clear distinction made. A clear distinction, not no distinction at all. I'm not saying all prophecies are just open-ended. I'm not saying that. But I don't believe the use of the very common word day here, when it says, who can endure the day of His coming? It's day, that's what it means. But it also means a period of time. It means an age. It means, you know, a length of time, depending on how it's used. I think it doesn't refer to a single day here, but rather to the time of His coming, maybe the age of His coming, referring to the time of His incarnation all the way through to the time He comes as judge of the earth. And the reasons why I believe this is really found in the description of what will happen on the day He comes and what He will do. And this thought isn't contained right here in these passages we'll look on today, we'll revisit it again as we go through the third chapter and into the fourth chapter. What will happen? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? When he came in the flesh, did men stand? They did. They stood in opposition to him and they killed him. I would call that standing. When he came the first time in his flesh, men stood. He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. A refiner's fire, which the object is what says in the next verse, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He's like a fuller's soap. What's a fuller? Anyone know what a fuller is?
Laundry.
Yeah, think of going to a laundromat, to a dry cleaner's. They are a modern day fuller. It was more broad than that, but obviously it had to do with washing. It was the washing of garments, someone that would wash garments. Now, exactly what that is, they don't know, because it was kind of like saying a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. The only thing is, that could mean he was a stone cutter. Because the Greek word for carpenter basically meant someone that does things with their hands, whether it be out of wood or stone. It was someone that labors with their hands and creates things. That's one of the things you just don't get by just reading the English translation. But was he a wood carpenter? Who knows? He was a carpenter, though. That we know for certain. A fuller. Someone that would wash wool, maybe to shrink it for use, clean it, to clean laundry with. Christ, he is compared to a refiner, which purifies, and like soap, fuller soap, which cleanses or purifies. They're both saying the same thing. He will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold or silver. We know that Jesus did not come to judge the world, that is, to condemn the world, John 3:17 and John 12:47. But he did come for judgment, that is, to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And I'll look at this in John chapter 9. This is when he had healed the man and he was cast out, man born blind. He was put out of the temple. Verse 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him," to the blind man, "and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." What kind of judgment? "That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and he said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And then he goes into John 10, carrying the conversation into talking about the sheepfold and the door, the robbers that climb over. He is the door. The sheep enter through him. And then in verse 19, after his discourse about the door and him being the good shepherd, says, "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So exactly what Jesus said, why he would come, happened. at that very time that he spoke. Some who were blind saw. They believed on him. Some who said they saw, like the Pharisees, they claimed they were righteous. They claimed they were people of God. His people, they become blind because they don't even recognize their own Messiah. They don't even recognize the long-expected messenger of the covenant that they delight in. At least they think they delight in. They claim to. This is the judgment Christ came for in his first time. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, though. John 1:11. He came to Israel, to his covenant people, but just like they rejected the prophets before him, so they rejected him. They were not ready to stand before his coming. Malachi is prophesying about those who are saying, "Where is the God of justice?" But his response is, who can stand when the God of justice comes? Because there is none that are righteous. There are none who seek him. Malachi proclaimed that Christ would purify the sons of Levi. This was the purpose of his coming. One of the purposes of his coming, to set right what the priests had corrupted. Look back in chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking to the priests, he says, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." The covenant given to Levi was an everlasting covenant. It was an eternal covenant. Christ came for the purpose of purification. The result of this purification means that a pleasing offering, singular, will be offered. They will bring it, it's singular. It's an offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. I don't think we can just, oh, well, they meant offerings. I don't think we can do that, because I think the Lord is doing something very specific here, like he was to Abraham when he told him that he would have, he promised him a seed that would be his heir. In Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and that I make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," plural. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations," plural. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you." I believe this is in reference to both sons here. Nations, plural. Kings, plural. 12 tribes from the promised son, 12 tribes from the son of Hagar, the bond woman. He too, God blessed him because he too is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham. Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring," singular, "later on, to be God with you and to your offspring after you," singular, "I will give you and to, I will give to you and to your offspring," singular, "after you." In verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring," singular, "after you." There's something more being said here. Paul picks up on it when he writes in Galatians and said the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, one seed, meaning Christ. This is in reference to a covenant as well here, a covenant made with Levi, like the covenant made with David. It's a promise of of when Christ purifies the sons of Levi, and when he refines them like gold and silver, they will bring an offering in righteousness to the Lord. When Christ purifies them, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years when the priesthood was established, when what he said, my covenant with Levi may stand before may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. These priests do not stand in awe at the name of Christ. They say worshiping God is boring. It's wearisome. It's tiring. There's no profit in it. There's nothing useful for us. They were despised in the eyes of the people. But when Christ comes, the day that he comes, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier. Christ, when he came in the flesh, Christ's teaching tested men. For some, it proved cleansing, and there was purification of sin. These were those who were proven to be silver and gold. But to others, his word proved them to be dross, those that the people of the day thought were the most religious. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, those who were studied in the law, who studied Scripture, who knew the Scripture. They could not stand before him. But yet Christ purified a priesthood for himself. We read about it in Peter. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Christ fulfilled this covenant in his people, in the church, in his elect. The messenger of the new covenant purified the priests. And we offer today a sacrifice in righteousness. We are the sons of Abraham today, those who trust in Christ. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing. Our mother is the Jerusalem above, Paul said in Galatians. This is referring to the church. We've looked over many of these verses. That's why I'm not going to. And they're very common to us. If it was a Sunday morning, I might spend more time going and reading them and referencing them. But I'm not saying things we don't know tonight. We know these things. I believe this is the day that this is a part of the day he's referring to. It's the gospel. It's Christ coming. It's the gospel. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. When he comes, that is what purifies people. That's what makes us able to bring a sacrifice in righteousness, because we have been justified by faith in Christ. Can silver or gold stand up to the flame and heat of a crucible or a forge? Can soap endure the trampling of a fuller's washing with soap? Just as silver and gold have to give way to the fires working in them, and as the wool must give way, or the dirt must give way to the soaps working in them. You ever put Dawn in a greasy water? I used to work at totally went blank on the name. The place where like boats come in, a marina, a yacht basin. And sometimes a little bit of diesel or fuel would spill in the water, you know, as you're fueling boats up. Well, we keep a bottle of Dawn just diluted there, and you just spray it in the water. You see the fuel floating on top of the water. You spray a little bit of that in, and it's gone. It's magic. I don't know what's magic about Dawn, but it's magic. It can't stand up to the soap. The silver and the gold can't stand up to the heat of a forge, of a crucible. It has to give way. In the same way, Man must give way to Christ's working as he purifies and separates, distinguishes between men, as he comes and calls men to salvation, as the Lord sends his Spirit to call men to himself, those that he has foreknown, those that he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, those that he has called, they will come. Can't say no. I believe completely in irresistible grace. When you see Christ, you can't not help but believe. And I'm talking about seeing him through the work and the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the revelation that comes from God himself. Not a knowledge that you can read, not a knowledge that you can hear the gospel preached, know the truths of the gospel, but yet not know the God of the gospel, not know the Christ of the gospel, but the work that God does in a man. Men must give way to the purifying work of the Messiah. When he refines someone and purifies them, they are pure. And they will bring offerings in righteousness. Who can endure the day of his coming? That day, I believe, is still today. I believe that day had to do with the teaching, the coming of Christ, his teaching, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his coming in judgment upon Israel in 70 AD. His coming today in the Holy Spirit and the work and the administration of the gospel today in the lives of men. And one day when he comes again, ultimately, no one will be able to stand in that day. No one will be able to stand up to him in that day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, we're going to get to the part about the righteous ones. They not only stand in that day, they dance. They rejoice. There is a twofold thing that happens when Christ comes again. It is a gloriously terrible day. It just depends on whether your knee has bowed truly in this life or not. Jesus said some troubling words in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know exactly what that means, to be honest. But that's troubling. Christ talking about it, and he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? When Christ comes, will he find anyone believing him? And it's sobering words. Jesus is right now separating goat from sheep, the righteous from the wicked. He is right now purifying the sons of Levi so that an acceptable sacrifice, capital S, can be made to God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his world. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for help. Help us. I can't quote it right now. We bring the sacrifice of Christ. You bring any other thing to God to be accepted by him other than his Son, he won't accept that sacrifice. When we were going through the first chapter of Malachi, we looked at what are the sacrifices that we offer the Lord today. Some of the ones we looked at is Romans 12:1. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. Ephesians 5:1-2, we walk in love. As Christ loved us and offered himself up as a sacrifice, we offer ourselves as a sacrifice in love. Philippians 4:18, our gifts, our money, given as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:15-16, sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of the lips that acknowledge, that confess his name. James 2:12, Abraham offers up Isaac. He gave up giving up what we love for Christ, just like Abraham did. These are sacrifices. A life of faithful service is a drink offering poured out to the Lord. Paul speaking about himself in 2 Timothy 4:6-7. These are some of the sacrifices that we, as priests of the God Most High, offer to him daily. This is our sacrifices that we bring to him, not to be accepted, but out of worship to him, as worship, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of worship to him. The only thing that we bring to him to be accepted is Christ. It's only Christ. That is the sacrifice of offered in righteousness to the Lord. In Malachi 3:5, he goes on, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." And speaking here to Israel, especially to the priests. I believe this is referring to Christ coming in judgment in 70 AD. In Matthew 24, I won't read it all, but in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 35, in response to the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, when Christ said, not one stone will be left on top of another at the temple. Verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Go to the housetops. Woe to those who are pregnant. Pray your flight won't be in winter, for there will be great tribulation," verse 21, "such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no one and never will be." He goes on to talk, and then verse 29, "What will be the sign of your coming? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Christ, who can stand, who can endure the day of his coming? The saints did. The saints did. Why? Because Jesus told them, when you see these things, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't do what everyone else is doing. When Rome came upon Jerusalem to surround the city and to destroy it, everyone poured into the city, behind the gates, behind the walls. It's what you do in that time. It's like you go today, there's bombings, you go into the bunker. That's the place you go. If Christ would have lived during World War II, he would have told us, don't go into the bunkers. Run out into the fields. Run out of the cities. That's what Christ told his people. The believers did it. Those that listened to him, obeyed him, trusted him, that he knew best, when they saw the armies marching, they fled and they survived. They were able to stand the day of his coming, when he comes, "When I draw near to you for judgment. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It is only because God is faithful to the promise he made to Abraham that there is salvation to any. I could even say to the promise he made to Eve, that she would have a son that would crush the head of the serpent. It would bruise his heel, but her son, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. It's because of the faithfulness of God, the fact that he does not change, that he keeps his word. God promised to give Abraham an heir and to multiply his seed and give his seed the same land he promised to give to Abraham and his heir, which is Christ, the messenger of the covenant. It is because the Lord does not change. What a wonderful doctrine. That God doesn't change. It deals directly with the fact that he is faithful. It is why we can rejoice in the verse that says, his mercies are new every morning. If God changed, we couldn't rejoice in that. If God changed, we could not rejoice in any promise. We would have no promise. We would have the hope that he would keep his word, a hope that he would not change. But our hope is in the one who does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. that's where we will stop tonight. I will probably backtrack a little bit next time. But praise God that He comes as a refiner, a purifier. I'm looking forward to... I'm not promising I'm going to preach it all that good. I just love reading it. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Is that in a single day? He's doing it today still. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There is a day. It is a day right now, a day of warning. We warn people about Christ's coming. We warn them about death. We call men to faith in Christ. And we encourage one another that there is a day coming, that Christ is coming again. Big difference in the meaning of that day, referring to the same day when Christ comes again. It will be a day when men truly live and when they truly die. It just depends. Are they His sheep or not? Have they been refined, or will they be consumed by Him? You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Why? Because of the fire. Because of the refiner's fire. It refines the gold, but it purifies the gold, but it burns up the dross. Well, amen. I hope y'all are still getting something out.